Okay, why don't we open our time with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people in the Living Stone Church. We thank you for the opportunity to get to know one another better, to enjoy times of fun and fellowship, to enjoy the beautiful creation that we see, the ocean and the waves and the sky and the sunrise and the birds around us. And we pray now as we come to your word that you will speak to us, that you will clear our minds and our hearts, help us to focus, help us to listen to what you have to say through us, and help me also to be able to speak your word faithfully and truthfully. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. The young mother pushes her pram down the street. Across the road, a group of young men are swearing and threatening a homeless guy lying in his sleeping bag on his flattened cardboard box. He weakly raises his hands to protect his face. It's not the first time that people have stolen what little he has. How long, O Lord, she prays. The elderly man tenderly looks at his wife's lined, exhausted face, resting on her sweat-stained pillow. The chemo hasn't worked, and the cancer is back, pushing and squeezing excruciatingly on his spinal cord. The morphine only takes the edge off her pain, and she still cries out every time she stirs in bed. How long, O Lord, he wonders. The young boy looks through bruised, swollen eyes at his uncle, abusing him again. He knows it would only make things worse if he told anyone. How long, O Lord, he sobs. The lonely girl numbs her heart and tries to block out the vicious taunts. She closes her eyes so that she won't see the cruel faces and ugly mouths spitting racist taunts at her. She doesn't want to let them get to her, but she can't hold out much longer. Every time she looks at her phone, there is another vile post slandering her. How long, O Lord? She whispers. This weekend, we're looking at the problem of suffering and evil. Suffering and evil are a reality for many of us. Sometimes it might be there currently, and I don't know exactly what is happening in your lives at the moment. It might have happened in the past, and probably it will happen in the future. Sometimes suffering comes our way because of sickness or natural disaster. Sometimes it's because of the actions or inaction of evil people. Sometimes it is a whole corrupt system that seems bent to favor the privileged and is cruelly unfair on those who have no resources. We know that suffering and evil wasn't in the world when God created it. God created the world and said, it was good, it was good, it was good. But yet, because of sin, suffering and evil has entered this world. And now we have to live with it. Rich people can pay bribes, can hire lawyers and donate to politicians. But poor people are the ones who are the most defenseless and vulnerable. And suffering and evil makes us cry out to God. How long, O Lord? Sometimes we wonder, where is God when there is suffering? Why is he silent? Why doesn't he care? Why doesn't he do something about it? Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he can't do anything about it. Maybe his silence means that God is not there at all. Well, this problem of suffering and evil makes us consider, what do we do with this problem of suffering and evil in this world today? And the book of Habakkuk helps us to understand how a man of faith responds in the face of evil. How a man of faith deals with times of trouble. It shows us how he wrestles with doubt and how he deals with the suffering and evil that he sees all around him. It's a small book of only 3 chapters, but these 3 little chapters teach us profound theology. They teach us about God, they teach us about evil, and they teach us about the future of the planet. And this book also comforts us as we learn about prayer. And we learn about waiting in faith. So chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Habakkuk are like a Q&A session. And so as Jean read earlier this morning, chapter 1 has 2 questions from Habakkuk. So he asks 1 question, God responds, and then he asks a 2nd question. Chapter 2 is God's 2nd answer to Habakkuk. And then in chapter 3, we hear Habakkuk's response back to God. So Habakkuk is actually a dialogue. Quite often we hear in the book people's prayers to God, like in Psalms. Sometimes we hear God's answer to people. But here in Habakkuk, we have that question and answer, that dialogue, and it teaches us Habakkuk's innermost thoughts as he talks to God, as he deals with God, as he wrestles with God in his heart. So I have a little outline that's also in your booklets. Habakkuk prays about evil and injustice from verses 1 to 1, chapter 1, verse 4. And then secondly, the Lord's answer in verses 5 on to verse 11, God's shocking answer. And then thirdly, Habakkuk's wrestling with God as he speaks to God again a second time after God's answer. And that goes from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. And so we'll deal with each of those as we go. So firstly, thinking a little bit about the book Habakkuk and the man who wrote it, what do we know about Habakkuk? Well, we don't actually know very much about him. His name, people think, might mean a plant or a small shrub. Not many people name their children after Habakkuk. You hear kids named Amos or Micah, Jonah perhaps, Nahum, but I've never heard of anyone named Habakkuk. But Habakkuk in chapter 1, it says Habakkuk the prophet. And so that gives us another clue that Habakkuk was a man of God. He was a prophet. And a prophet in the Old Testament has a couple of functions. One is forthtelling and one is foretelling. And so the idea of foretelling is what people commonly think of what a prophet does. He looks forward to the future and he foretells what is going to happen in the future. But Old Testament prophets don't always do that foretelling role. They foretell, and foretell is speaking forth God's word. And so that is always the function of a prophet, is as God's spokesperson, as God's spokesman, speaking forth God's word. And so we hear in Habakkuk, he both foretells what is going to happen in the future, and he also foretells God's message to the people that he is speaking to. So we will see in this book that Habakkuk does both things, and he tells us not just God's words to the people, but his words to God, as I mentioned before. It's his innermost conversation with God, which is a very rare glimpse of what we see a man of faith does. So when was Habakkuk written? It's, you know, when I was in high school, I tried to avoid history classes as much as I could, and as soon as it was possible to drop history, I dropped it. But later on, coming back to study the Bible, I realized that, well, actually, it is a little bit important sometimes to know a bit about history. And so I don't expect you to memorize this whole timeline, but it's a timeline that demonstrates the history of Israel. And so you can see on the left-hand side, it talks about how Israel was a united kingdom under King David, and it talks about how it splits. So you can see how it goes into a kind of fork there. So the upper fork becomes the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was after David passed away. His son Solomon came into power. And then after Solomon, after Solomon passed away, his two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, were kind of fighting over Israel, and they split into two kingdoms. So the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And so 10 tribes went to the north, and 2 tribes went south, Judah and Benjamin went south. And so Habakkuk is actually written to the people of Judah, down in the bottom. Israel eventually became captured by the Assyrians, and they were scattered and dispersed, and they kind of disappeared as a nation. But Judah persisted on. And then you can see there that there's a little dip in the timeline. And so that's when Judah was captured by the Babylonians, and many of the Judean people were taken to Babylon as exiles and slaves and captives. And so you might know the story of Daniel, for example. So Daniel is down in that dip down there. And so Habakkuk was probably written sometime before that little dip on the bottom line. And so no one's exactly sure when it was, but probably around about 586 or before 586, when the invasion of Jerusalem happened, that's when Habakkuk was writing to his people. And so he's speaking to the southern tribe of Judah in the last dying days before it was invaded by Babylon. And so what is happening in Judah at this point in time? Well, in verse 2, we have a few little clues. We have here some of the complaints that Habakkuk sees around him. And so in verse 2 it says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" And then he sketches out the problem. There is violence, but God doesn't save. there is injustice in verse 3. There is wrong, there is destruction, there is violence, there's strife, conflict. The law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And so that last part is talking about corruption. And so Habakkuk, looking around him in the, we don't know if he was in the city of Jerusalem or somewhere in the countryside, but the whole society was being affected by injustice, corruption, evil, violence, strife and conflict. And so Habakkuk is complaining. He's telling God, why is all of this happening? Why is there so much evil and corruption and injustice and violence all around me? Why do people call out to you and you appear to be silent and you don't answer? Well, in Australia, we don't see that much corruption, but we still hear about corruption in the news. There's an organization called Transparency International. And so they interview people from many, many different countries, mostly businessmen who do business with different, who do trade, and ask them different questions to try and gauge the level of corruption. So where do you think Australia sits on the corruption scale? You know, there's 169 countries that they've studied. Australia actually is pretty good. Australia is, well, in 2012, Australia was number 7. And then in 2013, Australia sank to number 13 on the list. But still, 13 out of 196 is pretty good. Some of the most corrupt countries in the world include Somalia, North Korea, Afghanistan. So, you know, you've heard, I think I might have mentioned to you before that my wife and I and children were working as missionaries in Bolivia for quite a number of years. And Bolivia at one stage came in as second worst. So it was, you know, one point off the least of the most corrupt country in the world. And the Bolivians themselves would joke about that. And they would say, oh, yeah, yeah, we came second last. We would have come last, but we paid someone so that we wouldn't come second last. And so, you know, I can repeat that joke because Bolivians would make that joke about themselves. But Bolivians themselves realized that their society was full of corruption. And so we experienced things like that, that sometimes we would get stopped for no particular reason, like leaving the city. You know, here there's a, on a freeway, there's a kind of beep and, you know, you pay your money. Over there, people physically stop you with a log across the road. You've got to get out. You've got to pay the policeman something so that you can then continue on the road. And sometimes they ask for more than what the, you know, what the standard cost is of leaving there. And so I learned to actually look at the name badge and ask, okay, so what's your name? So is this the same charge as it was last time I came here? And so asking a few intelligent questions, might, they might then say, oh, no, don't worry about it. Just pay, you know, the standard 2 bolivianos instead of the 15 that they were asking for. So sometimes they would, you know, they would kind of try and get extra income from, you know, from bribery. Another time we had a robbery in our house. So we, some workers had come and they had left their tools outside, and then somehow those tools disappeared. And I don't know whether they themselves had taken them or whether someone else had stolen their tools, but, you know, that we were being accused of having stolen their tools. And so I went to the police and asked them to come and investigate. And so, oh no, we can't come. We don't have any petrol to get to your place. And so they're obviously wanting money, to pay for the petrol, so to speak, and then come to our house. So I ended up driving down in my little Volkswagen Beetle and picking up the police to come to our house and, you know, having them take photographs. They never found the tools, but the other people dropped the complaint. So I still don't know what exactly happened there. But so corruption is very, very common in the world. Bolivia's improved tremendously since we've worked there. It's now number 94, so they're around about halfway. And that's a tremendous improvement that they've done with their precedent and, you know, systems put into place. Obviously still happens. But in Australia, we might look around us and we might not see corruption and injustice in our comfortable suburbs in Sydney, but in other parts of Australia, it is very, very prevalent. So I'm going to show you a little song from Felix Reibel. I don't know if you know Felix Reibel. He's the vocalist from Cat Empire. And so Cat Empire was playing down in Wollongong a few months ago, and one of my daughters and I went down to watch them in the mosh pit. And so this is a song about a woman called Ms. Du. And you might have heard about Ms. Du. She was an Aboriginal woman in Western Australia. She had been arrested for not paying her fines and thrown into a prison cell. She said she was sick. The police didn't believe her, perhaps because she was black. So they took her to hospital. The hospital doctors and nurses didn't believe her either, so they sent her home a number of times, and eventually she died in custody. And she died of septicemia, which is an infection in the blood, probably from a fractured rib. And so everyone thought that she was faking. But Felix's rival here is writing a song about Miss Sue. Let's hope that this works.
The coronial inquest into the death in custody of Jolica
Jew. So listen for the words, too long, too long.
When they carried her like a dead kangaroo, brought myself back to the same hospital, but assumed that the pain must be invisible. But she cried 3 days about aching while constable Bond said, now she's faking it. Just another junkie who's trying to escape another black troublemaker. Well, I'm not taking it. She's like a 2-year-old, give a paracetamol. Little did they know it's at the same irritating hole. It's white prejudice, digging black homes. Every black dead in custody is a black man's soul. So, yeah, just a few 3,622. Got her locked up in the part heaven soon. Let a few rich men millions while it's new. Still they called her, abuse her until she died. Cold truth in her pain in her eyes. Racism so deep it's become institutionalized. What they did to you is the real crime.
So some of us might have seen that happen on the news. Some of us might have been victims of racism ourselves, but probably not to the extent that Ms. Du and many other people have experienced. And sometimes we see corruption and injustice and violence on the news. And so if you, you know, look at the website, Sydney Morning Herald or ABC or whichever news site you look at, The Guardian, you'll see lots and lots of stories of rape, of kidnapping, murder, drug use, corrupt politicians, all that stuff happening in America and Russia, Islamic State stuff happening, and there's so much injustice and violence and corruption in the world. And I wonder how does that affect us? Does that affect us the way that it affected Habakkuk? Does that make us angry the way Habakkuk was angry? Or does it just seem to flow past us and we just carry on with our daily lives? Injustice and evil should provoke anger, and anger should lead to prayer. And so we see here that Habakkuk must have been praying to God for a while. He is angry and he's frustrated about the violence and the corruption and the injustice in Judah. He's frustrated with God's silence, and he asks God, how long? And underlying Habakkuk's complaint to God is the problem. How can a good God allow evil? Why does he tolerate wrong? Why is he silent? Why has he not come to save? Does he not hear or see what is happening? Is he incapable of doing anything about it? Why is he not acting? Well, Habakkuk does receive an answer in verse 5. He has an answer from God. And so the second section now, we have a shocking answer from God in the next section. So we see God says, look and watch for something completely incomprehensible. God says in verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. So God is saying to Habakkuk, he is powerful. He is powerful in history. He is in charge of creation from the very first day of creation to the very end of creation. God has a timetable. He knows what is going to happen. He has a plan. He's got something in store. He's got an answer for Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord? He's going to do something amazing in your days. So God knows how long Habakkuk has left. And he's telling Habakkuk, this is going to happen before you die, that I'm going to send an amazing, indescribable, unbelieving answer to you. So what do you think Habakkuk might have been expecting when he heard those words? Maybe he was expecting God to eliminate those unjust politicians in Judah, that he would deal with all the corruption. Maybe he was hoping that those people committing violence and all sorts of acts upon the people will be brought to justice. Maybe he'll raise up another godly king, like King David, to cleanse the nation and win them freedom from the oppressive Assyrians and other tribes that were around them. Well, this wasn't God's answer. God had a different answer in verse 6. God says in verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians. This is not the answer that Habakkuk was waiting for. This is like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. God's answer was much, much worse than what Habakkuk was expecting. The Babylonians were even worse than the Assyrians and even more violent than the corrupt Jewish politicians. Look at verses 6 to 11. Habakkuk describes them there as ruthless. They are impetuous. They are feared and they are dreaded. They are a law unto themselves. They are quick and violent. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves in the dusk. They swoop down like vultures and gather up prisoners. They mercilessly laugh and scoff at Judah's kings, rulers, and cities as they sweep past like the wind. They are arrogant, self-sufficient, and worship their own strength as their God. And so the nation of Babylon had this fearsome reputation, just as we hear of Boko Haram, or we hear of Islamic State, and the reputation of people in those Middle Eastern countries right now. You know, we would be terrified if they attacked and invaded Australia. And that was the feeling that Judah would have had on hearing these words from God, I'm sending the Babylonians. That these are ruthless, merciless, swift, arrogant, violent people that are going to be invading that precious country of Israel. And so God's shocking answer to Habakkuk is, yes, he will get rid of corruption and injustice in Judah. But he will do it by sending an even more violent, vicious, and bloodthirsty invasion. They will destroy Judah, and they will take captive its king and officials. God's unbelievable, terrible, fear-provoking, shocking plan is to fight evil with worse evil, and to fight violence with more violence. I mentioned to you a little bit about Bolivia and the encounters we had with police, and I have many more encounters that I can tell you about with Bolivian police. At one time, Leading and I had stopped to go to a shop, and so we parked by the side of the road, and we jumped out of the car, and we were heading towards the shop, and suddenly we heard this massive bang, and we turned around, and this truck had driven past, and the trucks had side doors where they used to load up cargo and passengers. One of those side doors had flown open and had banged into our car and had broken the side mirror and the rear vision mirror on the side as well. And so they stopped, and you know, we were wondering what to do, and we were afraid that these people would just drive off without paying for the damage. And so we said, oh no, we need to call the police. And he says, no, don't call the police. We'll fix it right now. Don't worry. We'll call the, you know, we'll pay you the money, and just don't call the police. And so, as new missionaries to the country, we thought, no, you know, justice must be done. We need to call the police and tell them. And so we rang the police, and they came, and they immediately fined us for parking too far away from the side of the road. And they fined the truck drivers for having a loose door. And I think our fine was bigger than the fine that they had to pay. And obviously they paid for the damage as well. But what we thought would be justice was actually far worse than what we were hoping for. And we should have believed that truck driver and just taken the money in the first place. But we had no idea at that stage. And so we had this shocking experience of the police force back then, which I'm sure is quite different now. But back then, calling the police was worse than just dealing with the criminal directly and exchanging money. So nowadays, I think when you have to pay a fine, I'm told that you have to go to the bank and then get a receipt and then present the receipt to the police station, and then your fine is cleared. And so that's, you know, the correct way to do things. But back then it was quite different. But it's the kind of message that we have here from Habakkuk, that he was expecting a certain answer from God. He was expecting God to get rid of injustice and corruption, but God's answer was to send an even more unjust and corrupt nation upon them. So Habakkuk is totally bewildered. What is going on? So he has conflicting truths in his mind. There's this good God that I believe and I trust in, and at the same time, there's this evil nation that God is using. And so in the last part of this chapter, Habakkuk wrestles with God. He speaks to God once again, and he deals with God in a personal and in an intimate way. And I think here we learn from Habakkuk that it's so important to have a deep and close and personal relationship with God, where you can wrestle with him and you can ask him questions and you can express your doubt and express your confusion, and you can rely on him. So Habakkuk here has two kind of themes. The first one is God's character. And so he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? That is, God is eternal. My God, he says. Notice that personal touch. He's not God or the Lord. He's my God, my Holy One. So he has that personal relationship, and he says, God is God. God is holy. We will not die. So he knows that God is faithful to his promises. And he knows God is sovereign. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. So he calls God Lord, as in Creator, Sovereign God. And he calls him Rock, the Rock that is our security, that never changes, that is eternal. And he says to God, you are holy, you are faithful, you are eternal, you are my God. And that idea of rock, so, you know, you might know that we just came back from Victoria, and when we were on the way there, we passed by Wilson's Promontory, which is on the very tip of southeast Australia, and there's massive surf crashing over land and wind, and there's these huge boulders that's, you know, great to take refuge behind. And so Habakkuk is taking refuge behind God, the rock of his salvation. And in verse 13 he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And so he knows that God is holy. God will not put up with evil. Just like when you go to an operating theater and there's what is clean and what is unclean, you have to be wearing sterile gloves and a sterile gown, and only then can you approach the clean part of the operating theater. And you know that the surgeon hates the tumor, he hates the cancer, and you want him to get rid of the cancer in order to heal that person. You want him to excise it and totally destroy that tumor. And so that is God's response to evil. He hates evil. He wants to get rid of it, and he's utterly holy and clean and separate from any corrupt and corruption in this world. So then Habakkuk approaches the second point. So why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves. And he describes the Judeans in the future as being like fish being pulled up from the sea in their fishing nets, helpless and flipping, breathless, no water to breathe. And so they're doomed for death. And yet the fishermen are rejoicing, they're glad, they're sacrificing to the net. They're worshipping their fishing nets because they're so confident in themselves that they don't even acknowledge that God is the one who gave them these fishing nets to fish with. And so Habakkuk has these two conflicting ideas. God is God, he's eternal, he's holy, he's just, he's faithful to his promises, he is a rock who protects us. And then at the same time, he's using this evil, cruel, unjust, and corrupt nation. And so Habakkuk's personal relationship with God enables him to wrestle with God, enables him to put to God these hard questions of life. How does this happen? Why do you allow this? He speaks his mind to God. He's not someone who kind of goes behind someone's back, and often in Asian cultures we dislike confrontation and we'd rather, you know, use a mediator or a third party. And so often, I don't know if you've heard of Chinese whispers. Chinese whispers is a bit like that game where you squeeze people's hands and pass the message on. But by voice, you know, you say something and then someone else repeats it to someone else, repeats it to someone else. And the message at the end is quite different from the message at the beginning. But in fact, you know, the real Chinese whispers often in, not just in churches, but in other organizations, is when you don't go directly to the person that, you know, that you're confused about, you have a complaint about, but you go to talk about it to someone else, and then they talk about it to someone else, and then eventually it might get back to that person, or maybe not. And so, you know, unfortunately, that's sometimes not the best way of dealing with a problem. And so Habakkuk here goes directly to God, and he tells God, why is this happening? How can you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swell up those more righteous than themselves? And he stands his watch in chapter 2, verse 1. He stands at his watch and he stations himself on the ramparts, and he will look to see what God will say, what answer God will have for him. And so that idea of being on a watchtower is, you know, when they had those old cities and they had a wall around the city, and they had ramparts to support the walls, and they could go up on the ramparts and stand on the watchtower and look out. And look out for a messenger, look out for the enemy troops coming, look out for loyal people coming with food or supplies or things to trade. And that watchman on the watchtower might be there for a very, very long time, often cold or hungry, peering into the darkness, trying to see, you know, is that messenger coming? What is the news? And so Habakkuk stations himself on the watchtower, waiting patiently for God's response to him. So we see here three responses that Habakkuk has to this problem of evil and suffering. Firstly, he remembers God's character, and he reminds himself of God, and he says, God, you are my God. I have a personal relationship with you. You are there from everlasting. You are eternal. You are holy. You are just. You will not let your people die. And then instead of ignoring God or turning away from God or rejecting him or doubting him, Habakkuk speaks to God. He turns to him directly in prayer. He speaks to him here in this chapter 1 twice. Firstly, to complain about Judea, and then secondly, to complain about God's answer to him. And so Habakkuk's relationship with God is so strong that he can wrestle with God. And then thirdly, Habakkuk takes his position on the watchtower and he waits. And so I have had no real experience watching on the watchtower, but I have done overnight shifts in the hospital many, many times, and it's always around about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning when your eyes get really, really dry and you get hungry. I don't know why you get hungry at 2 in the morning. Normally people don't eat at that time, but if you're on an overnight shift, that's when you get hungry. And you're just waiting for the morning to come, and you're waiting for the glimmer of sunlight as the sun starts to rise and the next person comes to relieve you on your shift. And so Habakkuk is there patiently waiting and watching in the cold, in the dark, waiting for God's answer. So if Habakkuk can pray to God and wait for it patiently in times of unimaginable evil, this attack of the Babylonians, how much more should we be able to watch and pray and wait for God in the little trials and sufferings that we might be experiencing? And I don't know what they are in your life, but I'm sure that each one of us has our own episodes when we're wondering how come God is silent. And it might be something that's quite small in comparison to what God has told Habakkuk is going to happen to the nation of Judah. But sometimes we don't pray, and maybe our lack of prayer reflects our poor relationship with God. Or maybe our lack of prayer reflects our idea that God is not involved. He lives in a separate part of the universe, and he only comes on Sunday, and then Monday to Saturday, he's not involved in my life. But he is. And so we should be praying throughout the whole week, as we heard, you know, those quiet times. That's a great moment to remember God and to read his word and to pray to him about everything that is happening, and to speak to him directly about all of our concerns and our complaints, and to remember his character, and to wait and to watch for his answer to us. So a little while ago, my daughter Maddie and I went to China. It was actually like a short-term mission trip. And on the plane, they were playing, you know, lots of movies, and you don't always choose to watch movies that you would pay money for, but on the plane it's free, so you watch it anyway. And there's one called Silence by Martin Scorsese that we watched. Have you seen that one, Silence? So Silence is about the Japanese church back in the Middle Ages. And so there were some early Japanese Christians that had been evangelized by Catholics who had come from Europe. And the Japanese were very hostile towards those early Christians. They would torture them and they would kill them. And so there were many gruesome ways of torturing them that I won't go into detail here because of our, I guess, PG-rated audience. But and I think the movie is probably M or MA at least. But I guess the title of the movie, Silence, reflects the idea that Martin Scorsese, the director, was grappling with. How come God seemed to be silent when his people are going through martyrdom and torture for his name? And so one test that the Japanese had would be, they had a little image of either of Mary or of Jesus carved out of wood. And so to test whether the villagers were Christians, they were asked to step on that image. And if they stepped on it, then that meant that they were not a Christian and they were allowed to go on. But if they stepped on it, then they were arrested and taken to be tortured and eventually killed. And so why would some of those Japanese Christians not step on that image to save their lives? Well, it's because, so I won't tell you the end of the movie, but they knew. They knew that God already had sent a surprising answer. He had sent an unbelievable answer to the world. And that answer was Jesus. Who would have imagined this shocking way that God would deal with evil? By sending his own son in soft, naked, vulnerable baby flesh to be born in a dusty village, to grow up in Palestine, to deal with evil, to face corruption and injustice on the cross, to give his own body as a sacrifice for our sins, showing mercy to us, the evil ones, because sometimes we are the ones who are guilty of corruption and injustice and violence. Who would have guessed that Jesus is where God used evil to work for God for good? That Jesus is where mercy and justice meet together. By giving his life for our sakes, Jesus brought peace between man and God. And this was God's surprising, amazing, unbelievable plan, where God outwitted Satan by using evil for good on the cross. So how is God teaching you to wait patiently? Maybe like Habakkuk, we can take time out to remember God's character, and to pray to him, and to wait patiently, to remember that God is not silent, to remember that Jesus knew what it was like to live in times of trouble. Jesus knew how to pray, and he knew how to wait. Jesus came to earth as a man. He experienced corruption and violence and paralyzed justice. He understands what we go through. So don't turn away and reject or ignore God, but turn to him in prayer and take your stand on the watchtower and wait patiently for his answer, for God's surprising answer of how he will put an end to evil. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for speaking through us through Habakkuk. We thank you for his example, where he faced violence and corruption and injustice, but he turned to you instead of turning away from you. He remembered your character. He prayed to you, and he waited patiently. And we ask forgiveness for the times when we have forgotten to pray, when we have forgotten your character, when we have become impatient. And we ask for you to give us your Holy Spirit to empower us to speak to you, to remember you, and to wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.